All right, today we're continuing our study of the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark. Who read it this week? 5 and 6. One person, two persons. Excellent. That's okay, we're going to read it again, the whole thing. But while you're opening your Bibles to Mark chapter 5, let me ask this. Why do we study the Gospels? I really like, you know, Ephesians and the epistles. They have a lot of really good theology in them, and they're easy to read, and they have a lot of this is how you should live, and this is what you should do, and don't do this. And we like reading those. We like teaching them. They teach themselves. Why do we have the Gospels? Any answers? Any takers? I'm sorry? It teaches us who Jesus is. It does. It shows us how people responded to Jesus. Jim? Yes, it's the one place where we get the words directly from God's mouth, the red letters, if you have one of those Bibles. It's the good news. Yes, the Gospels are very valuable in our faith. There are three things I want to cover today. I want to take a step back and look at the picture. Why do we study the Gospels? Why Mark? And then we're going to dive into the text and see what Mark has to say, and then I want to talk about demons a little bit because it comes up in the text and it's something the Lord prompted me to speak on a little bit more. The mission of Christ, in Latin they say Missio Christi. I like that word, it just rolls off the tongue. The mission of Christ. What is the work of Christ? What is the mission of Christ? The long view, if you jump into Revelations 21:5, he says, "Behold, at the end, I'm making all things new." The mission of Christ is to bring renewal. We see that throughout the Gospels. And Paul teaches us in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone. Behold, the new has come." Jesus himself said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," in Luke 4, "because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." So the mission of Christ is to bring renewal, to bring restoration, to take what is in bondage and broken and to make it right again. Part of that is also teaching people about their God so they can have a relationship with their God. And so part of the mission of Christ is to bring renewal, to free creation from its bondage to sin and give it back to a bondage, if you will, to Christ, to goodness, and to submit it to its creator. And that's one of the places where the Gospels is important because it lets us see our Creator in a way that we don't in other places. Hebrews 1, "In times past, God spoke in partial and various ways to our ancestors through the prophets. In these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son." So the line has gotten a lot more direct than it ever has been before. Jesus himself said, "I have testimony weightier than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I am doing right now, testify that the Father has sent me." And then John 1:18, I think, is the most clear one here. "No one has ever seen God. The only Son who is in the bosom of the Father has made him known." So part of the mission of Christ is to make the Creator known, to make the Father known, so that we can submit ourselves to our Creator in a complete way. What is the current work of Christ? So that's the big picture. What's the current work of Christ? When we look at the work of Christ, and a lot of things in scriptures really divide neatly into like three parts. That's why our sermons are in three parts all the time. But the work of Christ can be divided into three parts: past tense, present tense, future tense. Past tense, we know the work of Christ, his mission on earth, his life and death. Present tense is his current work, and then future tense is when he comes back to submit all things under his reign, to make all things new. So what's his current work? Salvation of his people, sanctification, building his church. Does that sound very different from his past work? It shouldn't. The current work of Christ is the same as his past work, with one difference: it's through his church. We have a couple little glimpses to what his current work is in the scriptures. Revelation 1 and 3, John sees a man who we then identify as Christ walking among the lampstands. We hear about lampstands in the Gospels. We shouldn't cover them. He walks among the lampstands, tending to them. And there's also a warning to the church of Ephesus that if they do not refine their first love, their lampstand will be taken away. And so we see Christ working, tending to his churches, filling the oil, snipping the little thing, making sure they shine brightly. Romans 8 teaches us he intercedes for his church. Ephesians 5, in the context of marriage, says the marriage teaches us about Christ and the church, and we see that Christ nourishes and cherishes his church. And Ephesians 4 teaches us that he's equipping his church. And it says, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Now, if we think of these workers in the church, their job is to equip the non-believers or preach to the non-believers. The work of these gifts in the church is to equip the believers to do the work of Christ. And it says, it goes on, so that we may no longer be children. We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So we are growing, being grown into a body that connects to the head. What happens when the body connects to the head? It does what the head tells it to. It becomes a body that is connected to the head, which is a good thing if you've ever seen one. Not connected? Bad. What work does he equip the body for? What we see in the life of Christ in the scriptures, there's two things, two big categories. One, to proclaim the person and work of Christ, and two, to imitate the person and work of Christ. To proclaim and to imitate. Acts 1:8, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, proclaiming the person and the work of Christ. And two, to imitate. And this is where it gets real for us, I think. For me, this was a very challenging verse in here. John, in his first letter, talks about how we will have confidence on the day of judgment. John 1:4-17. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. What is it? In this world, we are like Jesus. And so for us, that's a challenge, saying, if Jesus is here and I'm here, how much of the way that Jesus thinks and acts do I have to remove before I am like Jesus? And I think for a lot of us, we have to remove more from Jesus' life than we're very comfortable with. And so it's a challenge for us. We see that imitation of Christ is a hard work. It can be a very rewarding work, but this is the work that we are called to. to imitate and proclaim Christ. So what do we see here? The mission of each person in the church is to continue the work of Christ. And therefore, since the mission of the church is to continue the mission of Christ, we need to understand the mission of Christ. And the Gospels teach us the mission of Christ. And so that's the background for why we study the Gospels. They teach us the mission of Christ. Let's pray, and then we'll jump into the book of Mark. Lord, we're so thankful that you've called us out of darkness into your kingdom of light. We are so thankful that we're not slaves to sin and the weight it brings and the chains it brings. Lord, while we still struggle with sins and we struggle with feelings and thoughts that we know are not submitted to Christ, we know that Christ is working even now to submit us to himself, to make us reflections like a mirror of his glory. Lord, we are hungry to be more like you. We know that it would be so much better to be more like you. Lord, we also know that inside of us there's a struggle. We want to be like ourselves. We want to have the honor and the glory that humans get when they do things the world's way. So we pray that you would free us from that and that you would teach us today and encourage us through your words. We pray this in Jesus' name. So Mark 5, if you open it up, we're going to start reading. And as we read, I want you to look for four things that we see throughout these accounts: intentionality, compassion, authority, and then look for the result of his work. Mark 5, they went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you impure spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs, allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the impure spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and the countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. Intentionality, compassion, authority, and effectiveness is what we see in this little story. Intentionality, we don't always see it as clearly when we read the stories because we're not as familiar with the culture of Jesus and their way of living. If you guys remember, cleanness and uncleanness was a really big deal. And the west side of the Sea of Galilee was clean. It was where the Jews lived. And the east side, we see a couple of things about it here. It was an area that, I think in Matthew we learn, the area of the Decapolis, 10 Roman cities. So it was a Roman-occupied area. It was an area full of pig herders and pigs, thousands of pigs, and probably poop everywhere. And it was a very unclean place. It would have been a place that if you had kids and you were Jewish, you wouldn't be like, hey, go play on that side of the lake. You'd say, stay on this side of the lake. There's pigs over there. And not just pigs, not just that uncleanness, but pig herders who were raising pigs for the enemy. So it's kind of like sending your kids. We don't have a good example. It's like sending your kids to a place where your enemies are living, people who would enjoy your downfall. Sending your kids among tombs. So we have the pigs, and that's really unclean. The scriptures say anyone who touches a dead body is unclean. And the Pharisees took this and said, anyone who touches something that touches a dead body is unclean. And here we have a man who's living among the tombs, who's touching things that touch dead bodies, who is naked. And you hear him crying out in the night and cutting himself. It's doubly unclean. It's triply unclean. And it's a place that no one would want to go. The mission of Christ intentionally goes to places that are uncomfortable, that are unclean. We don't have the same unclean thing here, but I think we all know people or groups of people that are kind of like unclean to us. Sometimes literally we say they're kind of dirty, or in the way that they act or the way they think, we say, I don't want anything to do with that. And Jesus took his disciples, these young men, these teenagers, and he said, we're going across the lake to the place that you've never been before. It's nearby, but it's very different. And we're going there to find a man whom no one else can help. We see they tried. They chained him up. They tried to chain him up. He would break free. No one could help him. He lived away from his family, away from his friends, away from his community, and he would run around at night screaming and being tortured and crying out and cutting himself. That is the kind of person that we see Christ pursuing intentionally and with compassion. Authority. How does Jesus deal with the evil spirit? Does he say an incantation? Does he scream at it? No. He simply tells it, get out. Jesus has authority to simply tell a spirit to leave. And they know they have to. In fact, they recognize him and they say, please don't torture me. He says, get out. In a sense, he even has compassion on them. Lets them go into the pigs, which immediately drown, you know. That's a bummer for the pig herders. But there's an effectiveness to the mission and to the words of Christ, where before the man was in complete and utter bondage to the kingdom of darkness, and afterwards he's sitting there clothed and in his right mind, and everyone is amazed. That is the work of Christ. That is a sign that the kingdom of God is present. And look for these signs as we read through the rest of the chapters. Verse 21, when Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue leaders named Jairus came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. He pleaded earnestly with him, my little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live. So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him, and a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had, Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak because she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. Immediately her bleeding stopped and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once Jesus realized the power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, who touched my clothes? You see people crowding against you, his disciples answered, and yet you can ask, who touched me? But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet and, trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering. Intentionality, again. Compassion, again. Authority. And effectiveness. It's very easy for us in this situation, if I'm in this situation, I'm going somewhere, to keep going. Especially if my friends say, hey, let's keep going, don't worry about it. Everyone's touching you. He stopped, and he found her, and then he stayed there to encourage her, to listen to her and to encourage her. It wasn't enough that he had healed her. He wanted to strengthen her faith, and he says, daughter, your faith has healed you. So we see an intentionality in Christ's mission, and this is for us too, an intentionality to strengthen the faith of people we meet, to stop and interact with them, to encourage them. And there's a great compassion there too. She had been completely destroyed by sin, if you will. I mean, she was still alive, but the kind of bleeding it's talking about is probably sort of a menstrual bleeding that never stopped, and that would have made her unclean. She would have been a person who was no longer part of her community for 12 years alone. And Christ has compassion for these people, and the Spirit of God leads him to people that need him. And the effectiveness, we see this result again, that where the kingdom of God touches people, there is renewal and there's freedom. Continuing on, verse 35. While Jesus was still speaking, some people came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. Your daughter is dead, they said. Why bother the teacher anymore? Overhearing what they said, Jesus told him, don't be afraid, just believe. He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came home to the home of the synagogue leader, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep. But they laughed at him. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and disciples who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, Talitha, kum, which means, little girl, I say to you, get up. Immediately the girl stood up and began to walk around. She was 12 years old. At this they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this, and they told them to give her something to eat. And again, we see an intentionality to the mission of Christ. Jesus wasn't just walking around. He wasn't just getting distracted. He saw a need, he saw someone, a work that the Lord had for him, and he followed it to the end. And every step of the way, he was very intentional about what he said. He sent the wailing people out because they were distracting. He took the family in so that they could see the work of God with him. He took some of his disciples with him so that they could see what the kingdom of God does and they could learn. There's great compassion and great intentionality with how he treats the father. He says, don't be afraid, just believe. So again, Jesus, the mission of Christ is always encouraging and strengthening the faith of those around us. And this is very important. This is a very important part of the work of God, is strengthening, intentionally strengthening those around us. We see authority again. We've seen his authority over evil spirits. We've seen his authority over sickness. And here we see his authority over death. And we don't just see it, but the disciples saw it. And he was teaching them how the kingdom of God deals with death and how the kingdom of God thinks about sickness. And they see him teach that in the kingdom of God, death isn't what it seems. It's not a final thing. She's just asleep. I'll go wake her up. Chapter 6. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What's this wisdom that has been given him? What are these remarkable miracles he's performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his own town, among his own relatives, and in his own home." He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few people and heal them. He was amazed at their lack of faith. Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village, calling the 12 to him. He began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over impure spirits. These were his instructions. "Take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra shirt. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, leave that place and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them." They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. So again, something we see in terms of intentionality throughout the Gospels, throughout the mission of Christ, is that he was training his disciples to do what he did. Very intentionally, he was taking them wherever he went and sending them out and making them do his work, because he knew he wasn't going to be around forever. And that's part of the mission of Christ, is as the Lord brings people into our lives to train, that we take them alongside and we walk with them and we help them to practice doing the things that Christ told us to. That's part of the Great Commission. And we see here, and this is a great example, it's also another aspect of his authority. We've looked at his authority over demons, his authority over sickness, over death, and now we see that Christ has the authority to give authority to others. So he's not just a powerful medicine man. He has real authority, and he can delegate it, and he does delegate it to his followers. And what is the result? The result, verse 12 and 13, they went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. So the kingdom of God spread through these people who were not Jesus, who were not the Son of God, because they obediently went out and used the authority that he'd given them. Now we come kind of to a sidebar in this narrative. John the Baptist beheaded. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, "John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why miraculous powers are at work in him." Others said, "He's Elijah." And still others claimed, "He's a prophet, like one of the prophets long ago." But when Herod heard this, he said, "John, whom I beheaded, has been raised from the dead." For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she was not able to, because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, "Ask me anything you want, and I'll give it to you." And he promised her with an oath, "Whatever you ask for, I'll give it to you up to half of my kingdom. So she went out and said to her mother, what should I ask for? The head of John the Baptist, she answered. At once the girl hurried into the king with the request, I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter. The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in prison, and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. On hearing of this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. There's a little bit of a sidebar, so we're going to move on. But the one thing I think one of the things that we do see here is the mission of Christ sometimes calls us to die or leads us to die. It's not always, and we're going to touch on this a little bit later. Christ has conquered death, but death is still among us. And we see it even in this man that Jesus called the greatest man who ever lived. He worked for the kingdom, and he worked for it faithfully, and he was killed for that. Verse 30, the apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. Then because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place, a desolate place, and get some rest. So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. By this time it was late in the day, so his disciples came to him. This is a remote place, they said, and it's already very late. Send the people away so that they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. But he answered, you give them something to eat. They said to him, what? They said to him, that would take more than a half year's wages. Are we to go and spend that much on bread and give it to them to eat? How many loaves do you have? He asked. Go and see. When they found out, they said, five and two fish. Then Jesus directed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties, taking the five loaves and the two fish and looking up to heaven. He gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to his disciples to distribute to the people. He also divided the two fish among them all. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. The number of the men who had eaten was 5,000. And once again, we see intentionality, compassion, authority, and effectiveness. Intentionality. So he'd sent the disciples, he said, let's go away. You guys are really hungry, we're exhausted. Let's go have some quiet time. And he was intentional in that, but then when they saw the crowds that had followed them, he saw them and he saw that they were like sheep without a shepherd, it says. And so there's a compassion there where the mission of Christ calls us to see people, and Paul talks about this, see them no longer in the old light, but in the new light. No longer just annoying people or random friends from work, but people who are like sheep without a shepherd. And Christ's response to that was, they need to be taught. And he stopped, and he taught them for a long time, and they all got hungry. There's another intentionality, another example of compassion here, which is with the disciples. Remember the work of Christ, part of it was to teach his disciples to continue his work? And so when they say these guys are hungry, he says to them, feed them. And they say, that's not possible, because that would be a miracle. And then he says, take the bread you have and feed them. And they're like, okay, sounds good. And they do, and they feed everyone, and they do a miracle anyway. So he has compassion on them. He doesn't get really angry at them at this point. He simply says, and we do this with our kids all the time, we say, do this and say, I can't. And they wipe, you know, they melt down. And then we say, let me hold your hand. Let me hold your hand and we'll do it together. And then they do it. This is how Jesus, we see Jesus here, intentionally teaching and training his disciples how to do his work, how to live in the authority that the kingdom of Christ brings. We're almost done with this chapter. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. After leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. Later that night, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and he was alone on land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. Shortly before dawn, he went out to them, walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." Then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret and anchored there. As soon as they got out of the boat, people recognized Jesus. They ran throughout that whole region and carried the sick on mats to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he went, into villages, towns, or countryside, they placed the sick in the marketplaces. They begged him to let them touch even the edge of his cloak. And all who touched it were healed. Again, and this is kind of a little bit of a strange story. Why did Jesus want to walk past them? Why not just come to join them? We don't know. But we do see that when they saw him and they were terrified, he had compassion on them and encouraged them. He intentionally went to the boat. He changed his mind, went to the boat, sat down, and said, "Don't be afraid. Have faith. It's me." They still didn't understand completely, but he was working to encourage his followers intentionally. And we see authority again. We see his authority. We saw his authority over matter, over food. Here we see his authority over the laws of physics. So, what is Mark teaching us in these narratives? One thing, Jesus intentionally used every available opportunity to advance the kingdom of light and to conquer the kingdom of darkness. Jesus used every available opportunity to advance the kingdom of light and to overcome the kingdom of darkness. Number two, he intentionally used every available opportunity to train his disciples. He didn't just teach them once a week. He used every opportunity to train them to do the work. Number three, we see Jesus has complete authority over the weather, over demons, over sickness, over death, over matter, over the physical laws that hold our universe together. He has not yet come to take complete control over everything, but he has absolutely shown us that he can take control over everything. There's nothing left that he can't take control over. We see that Jesus sees the lost as sheep without a shepherd. And we see that Jesus gave his disciples authority over evil spirits and then immediately sent them out to practice using that authority. And wherever they go, we still see the kingdom's presence. Jesus' words affected every part of creation. Sickness, death, matter, laws of matter. And we need to understand that the words of God still affect. They still have an effect. The words of God still have an effect today. They still affect change. And we need to understand that the word of God, God's ideas, confront and correct everything that is wrong around us today. We need to know that what we see in the world is not a struggle between the good guy and the bad guy, equal and opposite powers. But no, God is greater. In every measure, by every measure we see in the Gospels, Christ is the victor. There is no instance when Christ is defeated. Christ is the victor in every aspect of creation. He has authority over the weather, over demons, over sickness, over death. He is the king, and the kingdom came with him. And wherever we see the kingdom move, we should expect to see its effects among us. Now, I think that leads us to a little discussion on the nature of God's victory over evil, because I think you would rightly ask, what about, why do we still see evil around us? If he is the victor over evil, why is evil around us? And I think that's a great question, and it's another one of those places where we see this threefold nature of things. Christ has overcome the world, John 16. He's working through the church to put all things under his control and authority. So through us, the victory is playing out. And in the end, in Revelations, we see that he will overcome in a complete sense. The victory will be completed. And we understand this intuitively in our own lives as well. We have been saved through the work of the cross. We are being sanctified. But we also see the presence of evil in our lives. But in the end, we will be transformed completely into his likeness. So Jesus won the victory over demons, but they're still among us, because it's not the end. He won the victory over sickness, but we still have sickness among us. It's not the end. He won the victory over death, but death is still among us, because it's not the end. And when the end comes, we will no longer die. It'll be complete. But in this passage, we see John the Baptist die. The victory over death has not been completed. It's not in its fullness yet. But for now, the victory is experienced in signs of renewal that foreshadow the fullness. And so we should experience signs of renewal that foreshadow the fullness. We should expect this in the church today. It's what we see in the Gospels. It's what we see in Acts. We see Jesus having victory over the demons in the Gospels. We see Philip in Samaria having victory over demons and sickness in Acts. And Paul says, God sent me so that the Gentiles might turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. So Paul is in the same struggle, and he's being sent to bring victory over darkness and to help bring people into the light. He is our model for mission, and consequently, whenever we are part of the mission of Jesus, something we should see is opposition. It's something we should expect, because he's our model. We should also expect immediate visible evidence of God's victory over evil. So we should expect opposition, and you see people, oh, there's this opposition in my life. Oh, there's this attack. But we should also expect to see signs of his victory over evil, signs of God's renewal, people being delivered, circumstances being changed, victory over sickness, victory over death. According to the New Testament, are all part of biblical, normal Christianity. We don't always see them in every place. We don't always see them in every age. But throughout the ages, through the world, there are testimonies upon testimonies that this is part of normal Christianity, where the kingdom of God is setting itself against darkness. So Jesus is our model for mission, and men like Philip and Paul, therefore we should expect to need to deal with demons as we do mission. So let's talk about that. I was wavering on how much time to spend here, but as I was praying about this, God made it very clear that I need to talk about this. I don't know why. Maybe one of you is dealing with, probably one of you is dealing with demonic forces. We're not trained to recognize them in this day and age. We're very materialistic. The Lord knows. But they come up in the passage, and they're part of Christ training his disciples. They're part of the witness of Acts. So I want to talk about two things here. Number one, demons are destructive. They destroyed the man. They destroyed the pigs. They destroy whatever they touch. Don't underestimate their opposition to the work of Christ. When you run into things that are part of the demonic realm, stay away from them. They bring nothing good. Number two, the truth about demons is that they're defeated. Yes, they're destructive. Yes, they're dangerous. But the truth about them is that they are defeated, and they know this, and that is why they cry out when Christ draws near. That in the account from Matthew, they say, "Have you come before the appointed time to torture us?" The demons are aware that Christ has won, and they are aware that there is a time appointed where they will be tortured. And they say, "It's not that time yet, is it?" And they're shaking. So we need to be aware that there are demonic influences around us. I was talking to Sam this week, and he said, "Oh my goodness, look at the world around us. We have people killing without batting an eyelash. We have people hearing about the details of abortions, watching it, and they're not moved. And we think demons are not at work among us. We have people who medicine cannot cure, and they are destroying themselves and they destroy others. And surely there are times when we have mental sicknesses and we have things that are wrong in our body, and the scriptures talk about that. I like that Luke is a physician, and he makes a distinction about people who are under the influence of demons. They are not just crazy. And one of the ways we can tell is that when Jesus confronts the demons, they speak. They identify themselves. There's another identity at work in these people's lives. But the truth is that they're defeated, and we have to have no fear from them, because we belong to the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God has victory. It's the beginning and end of that. So how did Jesus deal with demons? Remember, he's our model for missions. I should have titled the sermon that. A model for mission. Throughout Scripture, he dealt with them one way. Verbally and with authority, he told them to leave. Nothing more, nothing less. Verbally and with authority, he commanded them to leave. How do we see the church in Acts dealing with demons? Same thing. Acts 16, there's this girl running around behind Paul and them. And after a while, it says he got annoyed, and he turned around and commanded the spirit to leave her. The church in Acts dealt with demons the same way, verbally and with authority, told them to leave. This is how we need to deal with manifestations of demonic work. It's the one model we're given. You might have some questions about that. I had a question when I first read that. I said, what about the demon that the disciples couldn't cast out? And Jesus said, this one comes out only by prayer and fasting. And so I looked it up. And Jesus says, "O faithless generation," he drives it out verbally. And the disciples say, "Why couldn't we do that?" And he says, "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of a mustard seed," that's where that passage is. That's the context for that passage. So the one model we have is with authority to command them to leave. Sometimes our faith is weak, and I think it's very helpful, if you ever run into this, to bring a brother who you know is filled with faith and who has an understanding for the authority of the kingdom. So we're not fighting alone. And prayer is certainly helpful. But the model we have is to stand in the authority of the kingdom of God and to not give the kingdom of Satan a foothold. And you might also ask, why does God tell us to speak with demons? Sounds kind of sketchy. Don't know if that's a good idea. This can be asked about a couple other things, like preaching the gospel. Why don't we just pray, Lord, please save them all, and I will keep my mouth shut. Encouraging people in the church. Why do we encourage one another verbally instead of just praying for another? Why do we rebuke and correct and instruct one another verbally instead of just letting the Lord handle it? And part of what we see is God has chosen to work through people rather than just around people. So part of how God works through us is prayer, no doubt. But part of how God works through us is direct involvement in action. And if you have more questions, I'm going to stop on this topic. If you have more questions about this, ask someone, ask an elder, ask Johnny, ask Sam. You'll find people in this congregation that have had experience with this. God brings giftings, God brings experiences, and so find someone and say, I want to learn more about this, and read the scriptures and use your concordance. The scriptures are not silent on these topics. But let's recap. First, Jesus is on a mission to make all things new, and our mission is to do the work of Jesus in our surroundings and in our time. He sends us. He gives us authority. He does the hard work through us, but we need to make our voice and our time available to speak and to act, both parts, to proclaim and to imitate. Secondly, the kingdom of Jesus came to earth, and so we should see signs of it wherever the kingdom of Jesus exists. If we don't, something's wrong. You don't have a kingdom and it has no effect. It's not a kingdom anymore. We call that being taken over by the enemy. Like if we all started putting up the Canadian flag, you know, and using Canadian money and paying Canadian taxes, at some point someone would have to ask, is this still the United States of America? Because the signs are definitely saying this is Canada. Where a kingdom exists, you should see the rule of law of that kingdom. We don't see complete victory yet because God is holding off on his final judgment. We will see sickness, and we've inherited bodies that die, but we will see final and complete victory when Jesus returns. So for now, the kingdom has come among us, and we should see signs of the fullness, but we don't yet. We also need to remember that the fullness will come. It is coming. It will not wait. And we can take courage in that. And thirdly, he gives us clear examples of how to live. The Gospels teach us how to imitate Jesus. And it's so important that we spend time soaking it in. It's so important that we learn. I was telling my kids, one of them asked, at bedtime they asked, are you teaching on Sunday? I said, yes. And then Mike asked, what are you teaching? And so I told him a little bit, and then David says, and then David says, I'm teaching this and this, and he says, and to tell them to do what Jesus said to do. Very clear, very simple. We are called to imitate Christ, and we sense in a certain way we have security in our salvation because we are in this life like Jesus is. We walk in this life like Jesus walked. One of my friends once said something like this, and I'm paraphrasing. He said, I meet Christians who say, I'm not really feeling the joy and the contentment. I don't feel it. And he says, when I ask if they are involved in the work of the gospel, it turns out that they are not. He says, I have never met a content Christian who was not involved in the gospel. Your contentment as a believer and your involvement in the work of the gospel go hand in hand. The Spirit of God knows that this is our mission, and he won't give you contentment if you're not walking in the mission. He's not divided against himself like that. But if you want to get both sides, if you don't want to be on both sides of the fence, because it's not a good place to be, and you want to get on one side of the fence, on the kingdom side, you'll find that the Bible has a lot of instructions on that. It has a lot of guidance. And it gives God gives us one more thing, which is the leaders in the church, the teachers, the pastors, the apostles, the evangelists. Ephesians says they are given to the church to teach the believers how to do the work of the gospel. So if you want to get better at this, if you want to get better at the mission of Christ and the kingdom of Christ, talk to someone and say, I want to get better at the work of the gospel. I want to get better at the mission of Christ. And their job is to teach you that. So take advantage of that. Take advantage of the people God has put in the church to help train you. That's what God put them there for. Let's pray. King Jesus, we're so humbled because we know that we fall very short of your example. We're not very good imitators at all. But we have tasted, Lord, I've tasted of the kingdom, and I'm hungry for more of the kingdom. As a church, Lord, we are hungry for more of your kingdom to be among us. We're hungry to see the signs of the victory more. We're hungry to act more like Jesus did. We're hungry to see you bring more victory and to see the lost saved. So, Father, we pray that you would do a work of renewal among us and that you would bring repentance, you would bring wholeness, you would bring obedience. Lord, I pray that the Gospels would be near us and that we would meditate on them and that you would wake us up in the morning and say, Adam, read the Gospels. Adam, hang out with me. Lord, help us in our weakness and teach us to walk in the kingdom the way Jesus did. We love you. Help us to love you more. We trust you. Help us to trust you more. We pray this in Jesus' name.